going to reevaluate ourselves from the scriptures that God has given to us about what God's calling is in our lives. And it has a variety of different ways that it looks. Obviously, there's the initial call from God to us for salvation, that God would reach down into our lives, into our particular mess. And everyone has their own particular mess. Is that true? Your mess may not be my mess, and my mess may not be your mess, but I tell you, we are all, at least we all were, in a, what? A mess. Yes, you were. Some of you still are in a mess. Sometimes I'm still in a mess. Even as a child of God, even being saved, even with all the resources that God has before me, there are times when I stumble and I fall, and there's times I let sin get the best of me or Satan get the best of me, and I give him a foothold, and I do things that are not right before him, and I make a mess out of my life. And when I make a mess out of my life, you can guarantee that I've made a mess out of other people who are associated with me. I've made a mess of Tina's life. I've made a mess of my kid's life. Because whenever you are a mess, you're not a mess all to yourself, okay? If you don't believe that, ask your spouse next to you. Ask your kids nearby. Say, have I been messy lately in our house? Have I exploded all over the place and been kind of messy? Yeah. When you're messy, your mess kind of travels to everybody else, and we're all messy. But God has called us to a lifestyle that we can get rid of more of the mess, get rid of more of the clutter. And the book of this letter, let's not call it a book, let's call it a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, was a church like us. I don't know how large their congregation was. I don't think they had a building like this. They probably met in houses and met in small groups throughout the city. And maybe they could gather together in certain places. Maybe they gathered in the synagogue for a weekly meeting. But it was a body of Christ. It was a local New Testament church like ours that was very messy. And so Paul wanted to, through a number of reasons, he is addressing throughout the entire book, I believe, what their call is as a church, as individual people in that church. And so I've borrowed Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, For the Sake of the Call, and I've used that as our message series as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll go through a variety of different topics where God has called us to this type of living. And it will cover probably a lot of the messes that you have been through, maybe that you've endured, maybe that you're going through right now. Some of those things will be covered along the way in this. We spent the first couple of weeks talking about what God's call to our life was. We looked at the first opening verses of the letter, where Paul is addressing the fact that he was called and it was according to the will of God, and that we are called, we are the church. That means we are the called out ones, that God has called us, and there's a purpose and there's a reason why we've been called, and there's a purpose and a reason why he's called you into this church, in this setting, in this day, at this time. And for each one of us, we have an important part in the church body. You may not have found your part yet. You may not have realized you had a part yet. But if you've been called in this place, there is a reason for your calling. God does nothing without purpose and reason and intention. Okay? You know, we sometimes do a lot of things without purpose and reason and intention. But God never does. There's always a direction for what he's doing. There's a point A, and there's a point B, and there's a point C, and this is where he's going with that, and we're involved in that process. Well, last week we began the first topic of the calling that Paul addresses, and it's interesting he starts with this topic first, because this topic about church unity is all the way through the entire book, from the first page of the letter all the way to the last page of the letter. Basically, it's about our call to church unity, and he really cannot address all of the other issues. He cannot address the problems he had at the communion table when some people were drunkards. He could not address the problem of divorces and remarriages. He could not address the problem of people taking other people, Christians, to court. He could not address the problem of immorality. He could not address the problem of Christian liberties. He can't address any of those problems until he first addresses our calling as a body of Christ to unity. And the reason why he's going to deal with all of those topics throughout the letter that we will deal with throughout this part of the year is because their disunity, their division in their church caused them disagreements and arguments and quarrelings over a variety of different types of ways that they should live. And so Paul addresses that. Our key verse as we're thinking about this call to church unity is there in verse 10. This is the key verse. And it's in your scripture and it's up on the screen behind me. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And that word, I appeal, is a strong word. It's an urging. He's not just asking. He's not saying, would you please? No, that's not it. It's a very strong, urgent command, appeal. It's a call to come along the side of someone else. In fact, that word appeal is actually the word parakaleo. Kaleo means to call or a calling, para, along one side. And if you know some of your teachings about the Holy Spirit, or you've heard me say some things before, you know that the Holy Spirit is also called the paraclete, parakletos. He is the one who's called along our side. The King James translates it comforter. Other translations will say the encourager, the one who's called along your side. That's the same word as this word appeal. Paul says, I am urging you, I am calling you along my side to be with me where I am in this issue. And so it's an urgent appeal. It's a very powerful appeal. When we began this message last week, I said, make this your challenge. It's going to be a challenge to every one of us. Take the challenge. Be serious about what Paul is saying, because he was very serious, and I am very, very serious in sharing this with you today. Because if there is any issue that maybe the church would generally have, a church like ours, if there's any issue that we might generally have that affects all of the other issues that we have, and there are issues, I'm a fire stomper. I try to put out fires. But you know what? If there was better unity, there wouldn't be so many fires. If we understood what unity was in the body of Christ, we wouldn't have problems with disunity and divisions and quarrels and squabbles and issues. They would be there a whole lot less. Because even when we have differences of opinion on things, and we will, we'll know how to deal with each other on them. You won't take offense to somebody. You'll deal with them carefully and lovingly and kindly and graciously. And if you have an issue that you're never going to agree on, you're going to learn how to disagree agreeably about that. It's going to be part of your character as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's addressing, he says, I urge you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is united with the Father. There's an entire unity in the Godhead. And so you look at the Godhead, you look at the triunity, the Trinity, there is absolute unity there in the three in one. So he's appealing to us by Jesus Christ, who is part of the triune God. He says, I'm appealing to you that you all agree. And that word agree means to be in solidarity. To King James says, speak the same thing. Be in the same conversations. Have the same mindset. Have the same biblical worldview about things. That we would speak the same thing, or that we would all agree. And it doesn't mean agree on peripheral things like, you know, I like that song, I didn't like that song, that's fine. I like the Denver Broncos. I like... the Seattle Seahawks, okay, that's fine. We can disagree on that. Yeah, those are non-important entities, okay? They're all not important. He's talking about agreeing on the things that matter. Doctrinal issues and the character of Christ in our life, those things matter. He says that we would agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same spirit. So there's the plea for unity. And then we saw the prescription for unity. Easy. Number one, no divisions among you. Don't do it. Stop it. If it's going on, put it to an end. It's that simple. Do not do it. No divisions among you. And secondly, be united. Be united. Be of one heart. Be of one mind. Be united. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment, is what he says. Think the same things about matters of biblical importance and church life and unity, and for the sake of the cause of Christ and the mission and the mandate of Christ through the church, think the same thing that Jesus is thinking about that, and then make your judgments, your discernments, the decisions in life the same way that Jesus would make them about that. It's really a very simple solution. No more divisions. Stop it. Put it out completely. It's no, but you don't, no, don't do that. No excuses, no buts, but you don't know how, but no, don't do that. So get rid of all of the excuses. He simply says, no divisions among you? None. None. How many? None. Are you sure? Is that what the Word of God says? Yes. No divisions. None. Don't let there be any among you. How are we going to keep from divisions being among us? Be united. How are we going to be united? Have the mind of Christ. Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we have the mind of Christ, if you have the heart of Christ, I guarantee you, you're going to be more united on all kinds of things. Even if you disagree on them, you will still be united in spirit and heart. And the judgments that you make, the decisions you make, the actions you do based upon what you're believing will show in the unity of the body of Christ. So a plea, he gives us the case for unity. The case was he gave us a plea and a prescription. We talked about the reality last week of their disunity from verses 11 through 17. Some reports came to the church, or actually came from the church. Paul talked about Chloe's people last week. He said, I've heard from Chloe's people. They sent me an email. I got a Facebook message from Chloe and from Chloe's people and her family, and they're letting me know about what's going on, the things that are happening in your church gatherings. And he says there's quarreling in verse 11. He says there are divisions among you in verse 13. He says there's jealousy in the midst of you, chapter 3, verse 3. And chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says you're just acting like mere human beings that don't have the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Basically, he says you're acting like the heathen. So these are the reports he's getting from the church. Then there are reports that he's not getting from the church. These are reports that are just common knowledge. Kind of the whole community knows. These are even worse. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it's commonly reported. It's well known all throughout the city of Corinth, and even beyond Corinth, that there's immoral activity going on in your church family, and such as even the heathen are embarrassed to talk about, and you haven't done anything about it. So some of the reports are the church is saying, hey, we got some issues here. Some of the reports are nobody's saying anything when they should be, and he's hearing through the rumor mill things that are going on. And then there are actually some requests that come from the church, because when we get to chapter 7, he's going to start a whole series of subjects with this, with the introduction, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning eating food that was offered to idols. Now concerning, he takes topic upon topic upon topic that they were struggling with, that they were divided over, that they were quarreling about. And they were looking for some resolve in that, and so he'll address that. So we talked about the reality of that. Today I want to think about two things here. Number one, the reasons for their disunity. And then I'm going to close with giving you four remedies for achieving church unity. You've got a little piece of paper in your bulletin for keeping track of some notes if you want to do that. And you'll see the outline before you this morning as we work through it. Chapter 1, verses 11. I'm going to start verse 11. He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, being Peter, or I follow Christ. He comes back and says, is Christ divided? Remember, he was appealing to them, how? In the name of Christ. Is Christ divided? And the answer is obviously, no. He says, Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, don't take that in a wrong way. But he's basically saying, if you're going to fight over who baptized you, I'm glad I didn't have any part in baptizing any of you. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. You say, how could he not know? Well, after 30-some-odd years of ministry, I have no idea how many people I baptized. Some pastors probably took really good track and kept track of everything, and I forget how many people I've married, how many people I've baptized. Sometimes they come up to me and said, you baptized me. I said, I did? Okay. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Reasons for their disunity. Number one, let's call it priority issues. Priority issues. There are four statements in verse 12. Paul kind of defends what he's saying. He says, what I mean is each one of you says, I, dot, 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 after each one. So we've got a repeated word in there. Each one of you is saying, I. And what we have is we have a priority issue, and the priority is I. Priority is me. And one of the key reasons why there is disunity in any local New Testament church or in the body of Christ globally, number one, has to do with priority issues. Paul says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I'm not sure who says it now, whether Paul or somebody else. The Word of God says, we're not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has given to every man the measure of grace, soberly. And we're Americans, mostly, in this room, and we've been brought up under the American system, and as good Americans, we fight for our rights. There you go. And we have whatever our rights are, whatever you think your rights are, and you stand on them and you defend them. And you're taught to do that, and you do it very well. And so you stand your ground and you fight for your right, whatever that is. And Christianity is exactly the opposite. You've taken all your rights and you've surrendered all of them to Jesus. You don't have any rights anymore. You've given them all to Him. It's like what happened when you got married. Maybe you didn't realize that. You kind of surrendered all your rights. Paul's going to talk about that when we get a little later on in the letter. He's going to say, you know, when you got married, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You have no more rights over your body at all. You surrendered all of your rights to your wife. You say, well, that's kind of dangerous. But the good part is she also surrendered all of her rights to you. If it goes one-sided, you got a problem. If it goes completely both ways and you submit and surrender everything to each other, you have created unity in the bond of Christ as a couple. And he said, this is the problem. It's I. You're thinking about yourselves all the time. I thought about Isaiah chapter 14. There's the five I wills of Lucifer. You go to that passage, chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. You don't have to do that now, but you might want to jot it down. And Lucifer says, I will be this, and I'm going to send my throne above all of the stars, all of the angels of God, and I'm going to sit in the sides of the earth. And then he says, and I will be like the Most High God. Who does he think he is? You say, well, he should know better. Yeah, he should know better. He's been in the presence of God. He's one of God's angels. He should know better. You know what? We should know better too. And yet we know the priority, the self-centered priority syndrome easily kicks into our lives. The attitude of John the Baptist should be our attitude. Remember what John said when Jesus was coming and he talks with Jesus and he baptizes Jesus, and that setting he says, he, Jesus, must increase. And John said, and I have to decrease. So, since you accepted Christ as Savior, your goal in life is Christ must increase more and more and more in my life. And when He's increasing, I am decreasing. The rights that Christ have over me are elevated. My rights are completely surrendered to Him. If that's not true, then you've got a division in the body of Christ. If anybody's hanging on to their rights and it's all about what them, it's all about me, we are in for a season of disunity that will never, ever go away until the heart is sacrificed on the altar. Paul says we're supposed to present ourselves to God a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So when we're the priority, when I am the priority, when it's all about me, then my preferences in my life will become my mission. They will become my mandate. They will become my methodology of how I will get things to benefit me. And there lies the second problem, preference issues. Because they had a priority issue. They had preference issues. Because if they were only really concerned about themselves, and everybody has their own preferences, then they would elevate their preferences above the preferences of somebody else. And if the preferences disagreed with each other, those people would find themselves in disagreement with each other. So now we get to fill in the I. I just gave you the I, dot, dot, dot after each one. Let's look at what he said. Here's what I'm saying to you. Some say I follow Paul. Some say I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Peter. Oh, then there is the really good crowd. Well, I don't follow any man. I just follow Christ. I follow Paul. What do we know about Paul? We know Paul is an educated man. He was an elite in his circles. In fact, let me take you to some scriptures. Go to the book of Acts for a few moments. Acts chapter 22. And here's Paul talking about his background before he came to know Christ as Savior. Acts chapter 22, verse 3 says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He says, I was born in Cilicia, but I was brought up in the city of Jerusalem. So I'm a Jew that was brought up in Zion, the city of God. So I'm a real Jew in the real city of God. And I was brought up and taught under the premier teacher of the day. Gamaliel is even known in secular circles, not just in the biblical realm. A high authority teacher of the Old Testament law and Judaism and Pharisaism and all those things would be part of what Gamaliel would do. Chapter 26 in Acts, verse 5. Paul says, for they have known for a long time for they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So those that are following Paul were probably impressed with his education, impressed with his degrees, impressed with being the elite person in the circles of Judaism, according to the strictest party of the party of the Pharisees. And I said, well, I follow Apollos. You know, you can have Paul, that's okay, but you know, I can do one better. I follow Apollos. Now, what do we know about Apollos? So you go to Acts chapter 18. What Paul wasn't, Apollos was. Paul will say in the letter to the Corinthian church, he would say, I'm not very eloquent with my speech. I'm well educated, but I'm not a very good public speaker. I don't really have a great oratory to bring out those words in a smooth flowing way. They just don't roll off my tongue that way. But yet Apollos did. It says in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He had his weaknesses, which later were addressed, but Apollos was an eloquent man. He was eloquent in his speech. He was competent in the scriptures. He was fervent in his spirit. we find that he powerfully was able to refute the Jews, to argue his case with them. And was a great apologist as far as the teachings of the scriptures were concerned. Then some say, well, I follow Peter. That's better than following Paul. It's better than following Apollos because Peter was with Christ. And Peter's kind of like me, you know. He's not educated at all. He just barely got out of high school. He has no college degrees. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when people saw the boldness of Peter and John, and when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant or common men, I like the rest of the verse, they took knowledge of them that what? They had been with Jesus. in the weakness that Peter had in his own life, not being eloquent of speech, kind of a rough, gruff guy, rough around the edges, a fisherman. He's not really articulate. He's a bit rough, maybe a little bit crude. Maybe he's a bit to the point. Maybe he's a little too bold. And some people gravitate to that. That's what I like. I like this rough, tough type of guy. And besides that, he was one of the followers of Christ. So, you know, Paul really didn't spend those 3 years with Christ. Well, he did another way, but not the way Peter did. And, you know, so Peter's kind of the best. And then, of course, there's always the group that says, well, I don't read books. I just read the Bible. I don't follow men. I just follow Christ. And they put themselves in this category as if somehow, you know. Well, who wouldn't follow any of those men? And you better be following Christ, right? And I better be following Christ. Didn't Paul say somewhere else in the scriptures, follow me, even as I am following Christ? So if we are following Christ, we really can say, we should be able to say to people, not in a proud and arrogant way, we should be able to say to people, you know what, you can follow me in the direction I'm going concerning this thing, because I really am following the teachings of Christ on this. That'd be great if we could do that, come alongside people's side and help them. That's what biblical counseling is. So we should be able to follow them, but we shouldn't be able to follow any of these men to the rejection of the other one. That's what they were doing. Each one has their authentic, unique, significant part and place and impact in the body of Christ, which makes them useful to God in different ways. But one didn't reject the other, and we shouldn't kind of form teams and reject the other. And yet, oftentimes, and I've dealt with a lot in here, not with as many of you that are left, but with some of you that did already leave, issues with people in Christendom. If I mentioned a name, it was like, you mentioned that person, you must be aligned with that person. They would judge and criticize people. But Paul says, you know, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? What are we in verses 5 through 10? And he defines what they are. He says, we're servants, number one, and we're going to talk about that next week in the next chapter. He says, we're servants. We'll define a servant. They are servant leaders. And he's going to address this more in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, we are servants. Secondly, we have a ministry that's been assigned to us. And that's what a servant does. If he is serving, he is serving somebody. He's been given an assignment. He's been given a responsibility. He's been given a duty. And if he's a good servant, he is following through with the assignment that he's been given. So Paul says, we are servants. We are anointed, which means we've been given a ministry assignment. When I went through that part, my mind raced into 1 Samuel chapter 24, chapter 26, and 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remember when David was being chased by Saul throughout all of the desert wanderings and in the caves and all the places that David was hanging out for a long period of time? And then he had opportunities to kill Saul. Remember that? He said, how dare I kill the Lord's anointed? When God's done with him, God will take care of him. And David stopped a number of times, his men as well as his men that were encouraging him, speaking against the Lord's anointed. But yet, sometimes in the congregation, as in the church in Corinth, they felt totally at liberty to speak negatively against servants of the Lord. And I would caution us about how you speak against the one who's been anointed by the Lord or signed by the Lord to be involved in a specific task. You don't have to agree with him on every areas, but you need to be very respectful and very careful not to judge him, no matter what his name is, unless he's a false prophet. We're servants, he said. We're ministry assigned. We are nothing, he says in verse 7. God is everything. We are nothing. We're really nothing. We are made nothing of ourselves. And he speaks about what an apostle is like, that an apostle is like the scourge of the earth. He said, we make nothing of ourselves, but boy, we sure like to make a big deal about God. I thought of a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Much of You, and the chorus says, I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your love. I want to live today to give you the praise that you alone are so worthy of. I want to make much of your mercy. I want to make much of your cross. I give you my life. Take it and let it be used to make much of you. Boy, that should be our prayer. Lord, use my life in order that it will make much of you wherever I am at. Don't let me be raising myself. Let me be bringing you up and let people see you in me. Paul says we're servants. We're ministers assigned. We are nothing while God is everything. Verses 8 and 9, we are united in ministry. We are fellow workers working together. And verse 10, we are grace-gifted men. We are men working according to the grace of God, the grace of God that saved them and the grace of God that sustains them. The Corinthian church was in the trap of playing horizontal church. They were focused on people. They were focused on programs. They were focused on philosophies. They were focused on certain provisions that certain preachers and pastors and church leaders could provide for them. And they were not focused on the person of Jesus Christ, and they were not focused on the glory of God. So we come right back to our purpose as a church. You know, pastors today, and I'll speak for myself, and I got a lot of pastor friends, and I think they would agree. It's been difficult over the years, especially since the great Bible teachers and preachers got on the radio and on TV and write the books. And we know we sound like nothing. We know we don't sound like James McDonald. We know my hero growing up was Chuck Swindoll. Oh, he was just so eloquent. The words just flowed. I tried. I couldn't do Chuck Swindoll. But we, you know, our people listen to that. Oh, if you could just be a Chuck Swindoll. If you could just be a James McDonald. Oh, if you could just, there's a group of you like David Jeremiah. And I don't match David Jeremiah. And probably in that way I kind of fall short of being the spokesperson for God that you might want me to be, because I'm not a David Jeremiah. And I love all those guys, and they all have a special, unique role in ministry. But, you know, we feel the competition sometimes. We can't compete against them, and you're not expecting us to, but sometimes we kind of put ourselves into that place. And then coupled along with that, leaders of churches and ministry movements, philosophies that they are involved in, mannerisms of particular ministries, church planning movements. You know, if I was just to drop names, association, and if I was to say a name, and I've been criticized for quoting from somebody or saying something, you know, we could drop the name Rick Warren, Bill Hybels. I remember the feelings I had about Bill Hybels as a young pastor, and then I went to a Moody pastor's conference, and one of the main speakers was Bill Hybels. So I submitted myself to the Spirit of God, and even though I disagree with some of the philosophies of Bill Hybels, I sat under his ministry, and God used him to speak to me in a unique way. And it's interesting how in recent years even God has spoken to Bill about some of the ways that they directed their ministry, and they've made some changes. They made some apologies, they made some changes. We need to be careful about criticisms. Andy Stanley. Now, some of you are Andy Stanley people. Some of you are Charles Stanley people. There's a big difference between the two of them, father and son, but there's a huge difference in their ministry. And on and on. Chip Ingram, Mark Driscoll, David Whiting. All great men of God used in different circumstances. And we're not competing with them, and they're not competing with us. And we do things a little bit differently, but we're all fellow servants with an assignment given to us by God. And I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and I will give an account for my assignment. I've been with you almost 10 years. I got a lot to give an account for. I'm going to stand before the Lord someday, and I'm going to give an account for how I shepherded you. How would you like to have that awesome privilege? You will also stand before the same judgment seat of Christ someday. You know that? And you're going to give an account of how you treated me. There's a thought. What you said about me that I don't know about. The roast preacher over the dinner table. You'll give an account of how you were used to edify and strengthen the body of Christ here, or how you were a part of the disunity that was splitting things apart. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll all be responsible for our part. I've got a part that's been assigned to me, and you've got a part that's been assigned to you, and someday, oh, and by the way, chapter 3 will speak about that. We'll stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account. Priority issues, preference issues, these were part of the things that divided them. Another reason was pride issues. They kind of all fall together. If the priority is you, and therefore your own preferences become your mandate for how you want to live, then you are filled with pride. And so there are pride issues. Chapter 1, going back to our text in Corinthians, and verse 19, he says, "For it is written," God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart." And then he goes into a little dialogue, which would be a message all by itself about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, and how those two things match or don't match. And we have issues with pride, any one of us, all of us, at least from time to time. Sometimes it comes up in overconfidence in our own knowledge or in our own wisdom or in our own discernment. My way is better than your way. This is the way we should do it. And it says in chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but that your faith should rest in the power of God. So we are sometimes overconfident or self-confident in our own knowledge, in our own skills, in our own human wisdom, and we forget who we really are, and we forget who God is. My dad used to say to me, and I'm sure it was said sarcastically, "You become too big for your own britches." Your parents probably told you that too, which means get off your high horse. Who do you think you are? You think you've got all the information now, you know. And you don't know anything yet. Paul says in chapter 8 of this letter, knowledge puffs up. That we should have knowledge. We're supposed to have knowledge. We're supposed to have wisdom. We're supposed to act on wisdom, God's wisdom. But you know what? We do. And I hear it in your testimony sometimes. I was walking with God. God made a decision in my life, and then somewhere I got off track, and I just started making my own decisions, and I thought this is the right thing to do, and I didn't need God's help on this. And we start making our own decisions rather than letting God make the decisions for us. That's pride. That's thinking that we know better than God does and just taking control. There's a bunch of statements about wisdom in our text that we're not going to fully unfold and study. It says in chapter 1, verses 18 and 24, that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world, but for us, it's His power. His wisdom is our power. It says in chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. See, I didn't know God was foolish. He's not. But if there was any foolishness with God, the foolishness of God would be the supreme, ultimate wisdom to any one of us. It says in chapter 1, verse 20, that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. So when I think I've got all the answers, when I've kind of gotten too self-confident and I know what's right and I'm not really going to God, then He reminds me that my wisdom is not right. Verse 21 says the world will not figure out God by their own wisdom. They cannot figure Him out on their own. They've got to come to Him on His terms, and He will reveal to them His wisdom. And it says to us in verses 23 and 24 that Christ will become our wisdom. Well, I need the wisdom of Christ, not my own wisdom. I don't have it right. And all God's people said, that's true. I don't have it right. But you know what? You don't have it right either. But I know who always has it right. Always. Never question it. Ever, ever, ever. And that's our Lord. He's always right. And He just wants us to surrender our will to His. And if we surrender our wills to His, guess what? You'll always be right. As long as you're agreeing and acting upon the will of God. And when you are right and acting on the will of God, and more of us are doing that, that's going to bring unity and solidarity within the body of Christ. It says in verses 26 and 29 that God chooses the foolish of the world to confound the wise. And then He says in verse 31, in order for people in the world to see Christ and not us. Well, that's important. There's the glory of God. There's the vertical church concept again. Who are they seeing? Are they seeing all me? Are they getting me? Are they seeing the personality of Rob Finch? Or do they see the personality of Jesus Christ? Oh, we got a hot topic button to deal with. Who's gonna be involved in that discussion? Is it going to be Rob Finch involved in that discussion? Or is it going to be Jesus Christ involved in that discussion? You're in a hot topic with your teenager. You're in an argument with your neighbor. Who's going to be in that disagreement? Is it going to be you, or is it going to be Jesus Christ working through you? See, when we are submitted to the wisdom of Christ and in our foolishness, Paul says, just look, guys, look at the type of people God's called to Himself. We're not all that special. And yet God's called us in our weaknesses. And sometimes He lets you stay weak. Why? know what? The power of Christ would be seen through us. If I've got it all together, then, you know, people are going to give me the praise for what it is I do. If I don't have it all together, if I'm really lacking in what I need to live triumphantly for Christ, and yet I am triumphant, and you know it's not me, then the glory goes to Him. The fourth issue. We have priority issues, preference issues, pride issues. And then when you get to the end of, when you get through chapter two into chapter three, there were personal maturity issues. Let me read some of the opening. Let me read to you from chapter two, verse six into chapter three. And notice the maturity level. It says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this world or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things, those invisible things, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit of God searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the person, or except the Spirit, small s, of that person, which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man, unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for those things are folly, foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are understood by the Spirit. The spiritual person, the born-again believer, the Holy Spirit of God living in him, the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual people. Now, they were believers, but he couldn't address them as he would address other believers. I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk when you were babies, and that was proper, and not with solid food, because that was appropriate then. Then he says, for you are not ready for it, and even now you are not ready for it. For you are still in the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? Personal maturity issues. The believers in Corinth were not spiritual. They were not spiritually mature. Should have been. He said, I've already fed you with food. We should have moved on to steaks, T-bones, fried chicken. Say, oh, don't do that. It's getting lunchtime. They were still on strained peas. The Gerber jar, remember that? Tina was really good about opening that up and going, oh, there's no way I'm putting that stuff near my mouth. Especially the peas, Pam. Wouldn't touch the peas. The strained up mushy stuff in the jar, oh, the texture of it would just drive me crazy. Praise the Lord, my kids are all past that. We must have done something right. But if we're walking around with a Gerber jar and still eating out of that as supposedly mature believers in Christ, that ought to be really embarrassing. We're walking around with a pacifier or a bottle. That ought to be really embarrassing. If you've got adult kids and they're walking around with a sucker in their mouth, you probably don't walk anywhere near them. It'd be an embarrassing thing. So much so for people who have grown up knowing the Lord, been in the Word of God for any amount of time, have been learning, have been growing, and if they've spent their entire life in the Lord's church, boy, they should be on top of things. Yet these were the ones that were divided and arguing and complaining and bickering and murmuring. And so he said, yeah, I got spiritual maturity issues. They were not spiritually mature. They were acting as people of acting according to their fleshly nature or their carnality in verse 1. They were undeveloped infants in Christ, verses 1 and 2, just not developed at all. Spiritually immature, people of the flesh, undeveloped infants. And they were behaving only in a human way. They were behaving in a way that was absent of the Holy Spirit of God working in their lives. That's why they had problems. That's why they had marriage problems. That's why they had parenting problems. That's why they had communion problems. That's why they had arguing problems and they couldn't settle arguments. That's why they had counseling needs. That's why they had all of these issues as a mature church, because they were immature in their walk with Christ and were even not letting the Holy Spirit of God move and direct through the pages of Scripture to come out in their lives and live for the glory of God. And it could be true for us as well. The same reasons. Exact same reasons. We are absolutely no different. Last week when I challenged you at the beginning of the week, said, you know, don't make any excuses. Take this message. I kind of drove home verse 10. It says, make this a part of our life this week. Let's really strive for this. I think there were three or four areas of disunity or divisiveness that I dealt with this week, just since last Sunday. Which means we haven't gotten the message yet. So I'm glad there was a part two to give us a chance to do it again. Let's close with remedy. Four things quickly. I'm not going to spend any time. I'm just going to list them for you. And some scripture. Remedy for achieving church unity. Here we go. Number one, focus on the cross of Christ. Focus on the cross of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 18 into chapter 2, verse 5. Focus on the cross of Christ. If you find yourself disagreeable, if you find yourself moody, if you find yourself not in agreement with the body of Christ, then your focus is in the wrong place. Get yourself refocused. Focus on the cross of Christ. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified to those who are called. It is Christ who is the power of God. Number two, understand true spiritual wisdom. Understand true spiritual wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. True spiritual wisdom is not your knowledge of the Bible. True spiritual wisdom is what the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your heart. The truths of God's Word that have become a part of your life and you are committed to living them out. Understand that being true wisdom. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although he says it's not the wisdom of this age, but we impart the secret and the hidden wisdom of God that's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, recognize the fundamental equality of all believers. Recognize the fundamental equality of all believers. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 23. He says near the end of that, for all things are yours. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. For all things are yours. God's given all these things in your hands. They belong to you. Oh, and by the way, you belong to Christ. Oh, and by the way, Christ belongs to his heavenly Father. So we fit right into that train of things. So we need to recognize within the unity of the triune Godhead that they share with each other should be the same unity that you and I share with each other as well. Equals. Forget about any hierarchy in the local church of Christ. There is no hierarchy. You choose pastors to come and lead you and shepherd you, and the pastor is just part of the flock. I have more responsibility. I have more accountability before God. I have all those types of things, but I am just one of you, and you are one of me, and we are one together. There's equality within the body of Christ. Nobody treats anybody differently. We treat each other with the same dignity and the same respect that you would treat anybody with and that, or that you would treat Christ with everybody. No matter how they have treated you, we treat them with dignity. We treat them with respect. The old phrase, do unto others as you would want them to do to you, is how we are living with each other. Don't throw back what they've done to you. Be gracious in return. Be Christ to them. Recognize the fundamental equality of all believers. And lastly, especially in the church context, the remedy for achieving church unity, treat Christian leaders appropriately. I very seldom will preach about preachers or pastors. It gets kind of awkward for me. But I have to tell you, from chapter 4, verses 1 through 21, treat Christian leaders appropriately. Have respect for their leadership, their direction. Pray for them. Love them. Help them. You won't always agree with them. That's okay. Talk to them about it. If you have disagreements, if issues, if there are areas you think they are wrong, by all means, you need to set up a meeting and say, I'm really struggling with this area. And they are people. And if they are gracious and if they're Christ-like to you, they will listen. They will try to help correct you if you need correcting. Or if they're Christ-like, they will correct themselves if they are wrong. I've been that spot many times. I have said I am sorry more times than I wish I ever had to say it. But I have made mistakes. And sometimes people will call me up on that. Treat Christian leaders appropriate. Paul says in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 3, he says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. There is a day coming. You don't need to judge me today harshly or unduly. And if you do, I need to deal with that appropriately myself. But Paul says, don't judge me. There's a day coming when we will all stand for the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for what we did in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so there is a day of reckoning coming. It's the day of reckoning when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So, issue number one, unity in the church. If we work at that, and it takes work, because we all have those things in our lives that get in the way of church unity, when we work on those things and Christ becomes preeminent in our lives, we'll be more unified in a lot of areas, which will make us more unified on our mission and our mandate, and will have us doing the same thing with the support of each other for the cause of Christ and the things that God wants to do in this church will happen. Because of the camaraderie of the saints together. And may God help us. Thank you, Father, for your word in our lives. And there are some clear teachings, very understandable teachings. And they start there in those first three chapters. They really flow all the way through the rest of the letter. But we needed to start there where Paul did and address this issue of church unity. And every church has to deal with it. Every church struggles with at least some elements of disunity within them. We are no different than anybody else. At times, we've struggled with more, greater elements of disunity. At other times, there have been smaller elements. But it's there. And every single element of a divided church causes the rest of the church to suffer. And I pray that we'll be like-minded. Same mind, same judgments, same strong biblical stand, same convictions, standing on the Word of God, standing on the truth, absorbed by the wisdom of Christ and exuding from our lives the personality and the wisdom of our Savior. And may the bonds be drawn very tight within our church family. It's probably not possible for everybody to be very close with everybody in this place, but may you, maybe through our small groups, just create strong bonds of unity. And may those small groups unite with each other in a sense of solidarity around the main causes of why we're here today and why this church is in this community. And may we shine for your glory. Lord, use us. May that be our prayer. Take away selfishness. Take away pride. Take away the me syndrome that many of us experience. If not all the time, at least from time to time. Remove those things. Make us fit for your use. Make us fit for one another, because we need each other. We are married to you. We are married to each other. We surrender our rights. We submit to you. We submit to each other. We surrender our rights to one another. We surrender our will, our desires. We surrender to you today for your glory. And through you to be elevated and exalted through this church. That's the whole reason. We'll give you the praise in your Son's name.